Thank you, Brother Kim. We're going to return to the book of Galatians this morning. We're going to read from Galatians 3 at 26, verse 26, through chapter 4, verse 7. As I'm sure I've told you many times, that's a pericope. Whoever put the chapters where they did, they didn't really have it entirely right. A pericope is just a section on the same subject. And our NIV puts little headings at the top of each of them. They're not inspired as the rest of the words, but they're useful to help us understand the scriptures. So please follow along as I read Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I'm sure I've explained to you, people of God, before, that the wording here, when I say you are sons, that includes the women and the girls, too. This passage actually makes that very clear, except it doesn't always use quotes around sons, because that's exactly how they understood it at the time that God inspired Paul to write this chapter. Sons were heirs. So that was really quite revolutionary to say, now the women and the girls are also sons. They're also heirs because of and in Christ Jesus. But of course it mentions our slavery. Slavery is in a sense very hard for us to understand. It was very, very, very common in the Roman world. And we tend to think, it's long gone. Well, maybe most of us, when we think of slaves, we think of the slavery here in this country, at the foundation of the country. Slavery divided the country so seriously that there was a very, very vicious civil war that finally began to end slavery. Well, you know what? Although we think of it as long gone, I read recently, I don't remember what was the source of this quote, but there are more slaves in the world today than at any time in history, than ever. Slavery hasn't gone away, not even a little bit. Many slaves are forced into prostitution or horrible work conditions all around the country. It is the world's dirty little secret. Slavery is thriving around the world. Now, the issue of slavery comes up over and over in Scripture. 28 times slavery is referred to. For example, Matthew 20, verse 27. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. When we try to apply this to our lives, we likely have some kind of glamorized version more than the truth of slavery. Slavery is darkness and evil. It is a horrible sin. Now, sin is sin. All sins are bad. God hates sin, but our human minds, we can actually adjust and realize some sins are worse than others. Slavery is in there with the worst. There's always been slavery, before, during, and since New Testament times. And you might note that Paul didn't directly oppose slavery in his writings, not directly. Although you may, I think we talked about his letter to Philemon, where he actually very subtly and carefully undermined slavery with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Careful study of Paul's teachings would make it impossible for Christians to institute or participate in anything to do with slavery. It's interesting and important to understand that slavery in the Roman world of Paul's day was not founded on the supposed superiority or inferiority of people for any reason, and certainly not based on the color of their skin or their ethnicity. It didn't have anything to do with race or ethnicity. A person's servitude as a slave did not indicate any human innate worth or capabilities. People were slaves because of war, because of economic problems. Slavery was, in don't hold me to this too closely, but in a sense, it was kind of a forerunner of bankruptcy. I mean, if somebody got in financial trouble and went bankrupt, well, they didn't have bankruptcy in Rome, so people became slaves because of their financial problems. And like I said, as a war or other conflict. A slave in the Roman world had many rights and privileges which were never afforded to slaves in the United States slavery system. Rights of family, for example, legal recourse against masters, rights of private ownership, and especially the right to someday be freed, a time set, not unlike our parole system that I'm serving on the board, where a time is set for a prisoner to be freed. The same kind of thing was applied to slavery in the Roman world. Now, I should mention that I'm getting some of this information from a book called Your God is Too White, by two men, Columbus Sally and Ronald Beam. I'll refer to some of that book more as we go on. Slavery as practiced in the United States in its earliest days was for the most part overtly and obviously evil. I wouldn't suggest the same is true of slavery in the Roman days. I'm sure there was some evil involved in it. But as I said, it was in some senses an economic system that tried to even some things out. Unfortunately, American slavery was sometimes defended by Christians and even pastors. But I would add quickly, not defended by true Christianity. Think about with me for a moment. I struggle with this question. What would you have done in the early days of American slavery? Historic scriptural justifications for slavery alleged by pro-slavery pastors and churches were, one, general assertions that the institution was natural, that it was ordained of God and of benefit to those enslaved. I'm not arguing these as truths, okay? This is how Christians argued these things. Secondly, examples of slavery are alluded to in the Bible. Therefore, it must be good. Okay, that was their line of reasoning. Third, instructions regarding behavior of slaves and masters, especially in the New Testament. And fourth, underlying the whole structure of the defense system, the supposed teachings regarding the so-called Negro race, chiefly based upon elaborations on the story of Ham and the curse of Noah. Now, I know that last one sounds confusing, and so I'm going to explain a little bit about it. Much could be said about slavery in the U.S., all of it interesting to me, but you could borrow my book on the subject if you'd like to learn more. Important for us for now is that there was never any biblical justification for looking down on or mistreating or hating or prejudging, that's prejudice, any human being. There never was, there never will be a biblical justification for any of that kind of treatment among human beings. I personally believe the categories that often are used in our culture promote racism. I may have told some of you, if not all of you, that I personally never refer to myself or anyone that I meet or know with a color. Unless that person definitely prefers it, I don't call anybody some color. I've told you probably, you know, my paper's white. I'm not white. I'm a different color than white. Howard's shirt is white, but his skin is different. His hair is. Mine's getting there, too. Mine will soon be white. My haircut recently looked like it was white all over the shirt I was wearing. So anyway, I never answer that my race is white. I always put other. If they ask me what other, I put Dutch, Frisian, American. I'm probably the only Dutch, Frisian, American you've ever met. I have seen very, very, very few people in my almost 66 years on the planet that are black. I've met a few, and I've almost never, I think one or two times, I saw someone who was actually white, that they would have matched Howard's shirt. Very, very few people fit the color category, and of course, many of us are some various shade of brown or tan or something that tells us nothing about who the person is, tells us nothing about what's important about them and to them. Now, I'll explain my reference to the ham story, not the delicious food, but the person, Noah's son. Genesis 9:18-27 is the story of Noah after the flood. An incident resulted in Noah placing a curse on Canaan. Now that incident has been, at least in American slavery days, misinterpreted as a curse on Ham. Now some of Ham's descendants were the dark-skinned people of Africa, but Canaan's descendants were, according to the NIV text note, Caucasian. Put simply, the Bible does not teach that black people, quoting directly, are cursed by God to an inferior status, but rather predicts judgment on the Canaanites for their sins. Now, that sounded like such a biblical argument that people bought it, I guess. The authors of the book I referred to also point out God allowed slavery, as referred to in the Bible, but that does not mean he approved of it. Similarly, today we argue that God, through Moses, allowed divorce, but God does not approve of divorce. Matthew 19:8-9. So then, back to our text. It says directly, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." But as a human race, as a nation, sometimes some of us that we know each other have sometimes had a hard time with this. We say we believe that all human beings are created in the image of God. We say that often. Yet, depending on personal beliefs, people regularly look down on or mistreat or hate other human beings because they are different in some way, whether it be race or skin color, intelligence, abilities, sex, denomination, or some other preference. The Bible is very clear in its meanings that believers are one in Christ, that we are the family of God, as we said again this morning, as we often say about the faith family, and that all humans are one family, sons of Adam. This means, quoting Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." Now that's very clear. That's crystal clear. Chapter 3:28 clarifies this, emphasizing unity in Christ transcends ethnic, social, sexual, and all other human distinctions. With less inclusive examples, Romans 10:12 and 1 Corinthians 12:13 emphasize the same principle. There is no difference, they say in their context, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and will richly bless all who call on him. And it also says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. You know very well, there's many references to us being the body of Christ. So then, says our text, verse 29, heirs, we are heirs according to the promise. Now the example that follows is fascinating. We can all imagine this scene, even though it's not really from our culture. We can imagine it easily. A young, immature heir. He is the boss's son. The owner, the landowner's son. He owns half the county, the boss does. And the son, well, however young he might be, the son is immature. And although he doesn't act like it and doesn't even realize it, he, in effect, owns the whole thing. He owns all of what dad has. He owns it all. But in reality, he looks and acts and seems more like a slave. There, in fact, in those days, the owner would have had slaves, and the son fit right in with the slaves, did what slaves did, learned what slaves learned. And even though he owns the whole estate, he is still subject to servants until his maturity, understanding, and wisdom are gained, says chapter 4, verse 2. You know, there's no mystery about this part of God's word. I admit, and you all know, that there's sometimes some mystery, and sometimes some things are hard to understand, and we have to really wrestle with it. This is simple. This is no mystery whatsoever. American slavers may have improved the analogy in regard to sin, for sin is a master that degrades, dehumanizes, and destroys its victims. Something must be done to right the terrible condition, no matter what kind of slavery. So if something is wrong, it is wrong no matter how many people do it. No matter how many join in. If it was wrong when one person did it, and then a million people joined in, and then another 2 million people joined in, and then another 2 million until you got 5 million people doing wrong, it's still wrong. Christians are called to and must fight against evil. And there is considerable responsibility associated with that. When fighting some wrong or injustice, a person or group must decide and take responsibility for what to do, how to do it, and how far to take it. I may have mentioned this before, but we have a friend, we haven't seen her much in years. She was one of Rose's college roommates. She is this meek, mild, sweet Christian woman. She's a church pianist and organist. She's a good singer. And so we were quite surprised to hear in a Christmas card that she had been arrested. The last person we thought we'd hear that from, or maybe second to last after Howard. We never expected that Sue would be arrested for anything. But you see where this is heading quite clearly. She did it while protesting at an abortion clinic. And I think this is a quote, but I'm not sure. I put it in quotes, but I'm not positive this is exactly word for word. She said, I felt I was called by God to do what I could to fight abortion. I learned quite a bit about another Christian, never met this person, who really struggled with the issue of what can be done and how far can Christians go in fighting against an evil. You might not be surprised who it is. Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., was believed by many already on the occasion of his first sermon to be an instrument in the hands of God. I was still in high school when he was killed, so I don't remember much about him. I read most of this later in books about him. I really didn't follow his career back then. Hadn't given much thought at all about it after the national holiday was declared. I was admittedly a little surprised at the controversy about this holiday, Martin Luther King Day. We're close enough. It was last Monday. Maybe some of you were off for the holiday. But some people just kind of ignored it, and some people didn't like it, and some people didn't know anything about him and didn't know why on earth we would have a holiday for him. Some, of course, despised him because of lingering racism. But that's not all. I often shrugged off comments from fellow Christians that it was ridiculous to have a national holiday for him. It was almost amusing that some states fought vigorously against honoring Dr. Martin Luther King in this way. Now, I don't know, maybe somebody here avoids recognition. This is getting to be an old argument now, but maybe some of us don't really like last Monday's national holiday in honor of Dr. Martin Luther King. And I'm not going to preach about that. Do what you want about the holiday, but let's be very clear about some things. Dr. Martin Luther King was a fine Christian man, a talented minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a brother in Christ who did some very difficult things in very difficult times. He did these things because of his love for God, his faith in God, and his word. He made some mistakes. We all do. But I have learned, and I hope you will learn, that we should, Christians everywhere, should thank God for Martin Luther King and be very grateful that our country has seen fit to honor him for what he's done in the name of Jesus Christ. I learned that in the very first days of what we now call the civil rights movement, Dr. King emphasized, and I quote, I think the quote will be up there, I think so. "Now let us say that we are not here advocating violence. We have overcome that. I want it to be known that we are Christian people. The only weapon that we have in our hands is this evening is the weapon of protest." This is a different book, King Remembered. Later, thinking of his earlier studies of Mohandas Gandhi, he said he came to see for the first time that the Christian doctrine of love, operating through Gandhi's method of nonviolence, is one of the most potent weapons available to an oppressed people in their struggle for freedom. Dr. King and those who followed him worked hard to teach and train people in nonviolent protest, teaching them to accept their victories with a calm and loving dignity, to pray for guidance and commit yourself to complete nonviolence in word and action. Now, admittedly, there were some on his side or on his team that did not resist the temptation to violence. But Dr. King always spoke out against it, whether it was his side or the other side. He always spoke out against it, and he was mostly completely successful in advocating and sticking to nonviolent protest. Now, the same cannot even remotely be said about his opponents. The opposition responded with lies, beatings, shootings, bombings, and guilty people were not even charged, much less convicted, of obvious crimes against the minorities. One close friend said later, when things were perhaps at their worst, Dr. King was still able to prevail on his policy of nonviolence and love. It takes a strong man in the face of an enemy to accept all of that without using some type of weapon to fight back. Dr. King himself referred to strength, saying, I don't have the word-for-word quote on there, but we have a power. Power as old as the insights of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this isn't just a sermon about Martin Luther King. It is about the truth of God's word that says all who believe in Christ have been redeemed from slavery and are given the full rights of sons. That's verse 5. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and that Spirit testifies that God's people must not think evil of fellow Christians or fellow humans. We must not hate or be prejudiced. We must not put down others because they are different from us. We are not to treat anyone as lower than us in any way, whether they are foreign to our land, or poor, or Native American, or woman, or Chukis, or it's a very long list. Doesn't matter. None should be treated anything less than honorably. Any of that thinking is, in fact, slavery. Sin that must be fought in the name of Christ and with the word of God. It is God himself who says, and I quote verse 7, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Often an heir has some growing up to do, as we said. Has to learn responsibility and maturity. This is only possible for the body of Christ with the power and nurturing of our Lord and by His Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to, well, for one thing, it's last Monday, so it's a little late. Our previous series kind of overlapped here, and this is pretty close, I guess. I'm not trying to suggest, though, that we somehow begin to make some kind of big deal about Martin Luther King Day. We need not go out inviting lots of strangers of every race we can find to our church and homes this past week. That'd be interesting. It won't hurt to learn about Dr. King, but more importantly, we must take God's word very seriously in these matters. We must examine our hearts, as we said in our preparing for communion. We must examine our hearts and see if we have any sin, including prejudice or hate. If we treat other humans unjustly by actions or sometimes by lack of action. We must respond to the word of the Lord by learning to live more and more in a way that shows that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or, as I picked the title straight out of the text, you are no longer a slave. No one in Christ is a slave. We are all sons, quote unquote, because the text directly says sons means heirs, and we are all heirs of God's kingdom together. We're free to take full advantage as heirs to freedom in Christ completely and fully. Now I want to conclude with reading two quotes. The first is from The Assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King by Doris and Harold Faber. That's a Dutch name, by the way. It's not a van. Quoting, in a way, King preached the sermon at his own funeral. A tape was played of a service he had conducted only a few months earlier, and his voice rang throughout the nation. If any of you are around when I have to meet my day, I don't want a long funeral, and if you get somebody to deliver the eulogy, tell them to not talk too long. Tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. That's not important. Tell them not to mention that I have 300 or 400 other awards. That's not important. Tell them not to mention where I went to school. I'd like to have somebody mention that on that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. I want you to say that day that I tried to be right on the war question. I want you to be able to say that I did try to feed the hungry. And I want you to be able to say on that day that I did try to clothe those who were naked. I want you to say on that day that I did try in my life to visit those in prison. I want you to say that I tried to love and serve humanity. That's the end of the quote from Dr. King, but the authors add, on his gravestone they carved these words from an old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. This is another brief quote. It's actually from Breakpoint, from John Stone Street. He says that if you ask most Americans what Dr. King's goals and ideals were, they most likely would be desegregation and legal equality for African Americans. Some especially well-read people might also point to his concerns for the poor. Now, these were certainly among King's priorities. They were a means to an end for Dr. King. He was after something greater. In his own words, the end is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The end is the creation of the beloved community. At the heart of his idea of the beloved community is a type of love that can transform opposers into friends. It is not eros, a sort of aesthetic love, or romantic love. It's not philia, a sort of reciprocal love between friends. It is agape love, which is understanding the goodwill for all people. It is an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. It is the love of God working in the lives of humans. That phrase, beloved community, appears throughout the history of the civil rights movement. It helped men and women who joined with Dr. King endure prison and beatings. And more importantly, it kept them from hating their enemies. He was a pretty cool guy. And he was a good example to believers everywhere of opposing evil, fighting evil with good and with love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we especially thank you that your word is so very clear, unequivocal, that we are free in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and part of your family. Help us to realize that that extends even to people we don't know and have never met. Lord, help us to be truly loving toward other people, because that is what you have done for us and to us and through us. We thank you that we are no longer slaves, not slaves to sin, not slaves to habit, not slaves to anything, because of and in Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for your great love, for the great examples that you give us through your word, and the help that you give us through your spirit. We thank you and praise you together. In Jesus' name, amen.